Now back to our study. In order to begin, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for another opportunity to pursue truth. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we proceed in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are taking a look at the protocol plan of God and how that fits into our study. The plan of God functions under a system of protocol, we noted in closing. These are rules that establish proper and correct relations with heads of states and ministers, if you define protocol. But the definition for Christian protocol is as follows. A rigid, long-established code. That code is divine thought. This is developed by God from righteous standards. So it is a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference, that would be doctrinal orientation and genuine humility, complete deference to superior rank, understanding that God is in charge, and that He is the ultimate authority. This is followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. Strict adherence would be positive volition to the Word of God. The due order of precedence has to do with divine viewpoint based on absolute righteous standards. That would be the in precedence, you go back to previous decisions, previous policies, previous standards that have been established. And in this case, it is the righteous thought of God that is our precedence. That is what must be consulted. Now, God has given us a portion of His thinking in the Bible. This is not all that He knows, but it is the part that He would desire us to learn and then execute. Therefore, the Bible becomes our due order of precedence. And this is coupled with precisely correct procedure. In other words, a right thing must be done in a right way. Now, there's the definition. Let's give a few points on this. I guess there must be about 10 or so. Number one, protocol tells us that there is a precisely correct procedure that God has provided for every part of His plan and for our lives. So there is a procedure, and it is a correct one, and it is precise. Now, it is not as difficult as the verbiage here might sound. What it tells us is that God has a plan and He's revealed it to us. He's given us the assets necessary to learn it and the power to utilize it. Therefore, if we're positive to His system, then it will be no problem. My burdens are light, the Lord said. So protocol says we simply need to have an humble attitude toward what He is instructing us to do, and He's given us all the assets necessary to learn these things as well as to apply them. Now, there's a plan overall that God has instituted. It is to resolve the angelic conflict, and it will be resolved through believers throughout history. There is an individual plan for each one of us. We learn what that is through a study of the Word as well. Secondly, God has a way of doing things, and His way is the right way, and thus the only way. There are ways to do certain things that are not necessarily the right way. I had a job down in Houston, a responsibility, I guess I should say, in that I taught senior prep school while there. And I came across this principle, or one similar to it, and I was looking for an illustration that young people could understand. And maybe the young ladies didn't quite get it with the same clarity as young men, but here's what I fired out about doing a right thing in a right way. You can do a right thing in a wrong way, and it'll be wrong. You can do a wrong thing in a right way, and it'll be wrong. And you can do a wrong thing in a wrong way, and it will be wrong. The only right way to do something is in the right way. Now let's go to Boy Scouts. I've had kids in Boy Scouts, and they had a rule, procedure, policy with regard to whittling. They would let you have a knife, but you could not use the knife unless you were in the presence of a scout master or a scout assistant. And when you decided to be supervised in whittling, the blade was always turned away from you, and you whittled in a forward motion, away from the body. And you did it in the presence of a scoutmaster. That would be doing a right thing in a right way. Now, if you, in the presence of a scoutmaster, pulled the blade towards you, you were doing a wrong thing in a right way, and that would be wrong. And if the scoutmaster was not there, and you decided to whittle, and you pushed the blade away from you, you were doing a right thing in a wrong way. And then if you decided to do it by pulling the blade toward you in his absence, you were doing a wrong thing in a wrong way. The only right way to do it was to push the blade away from you while in the presence of the scoutmaster. A right thing must be done in a right way. And that was the illustration that seemed to go over for them. And they were sixth grade, so maybe it has impact for you. God has a way of doing things. His way is the right way. It is the only way. Thirdly, a right thing done in a right way is right in God's plan. Now, the object, therefore, for us as spiritual aristocrats is to learn what the right thing is and the right way to do it, and to understand that's God's plan. And when we execute God's plan, not only will it advance His cause, His overall cause in the angelic conflict, but also will advance us with regard to our relationship with Him. In other words, that pleases God. He blesses us, He rewards us, He promotes us. 4. Man's way of doing things is called the wrong thing, usually done in a wrong way. That's man's way of doing things. And usually the wrong thing done in a wrong way. We come up with our own ideas about how to do things. And it is across the entire spectrum of human function. Everybody thinks they've got the best idea and the best way of doing things. And when you hire a person and they come into a business and there's a policy they disagree with, they suddenly decide that they have a better idea. And rather than going to the people in charge and saying, I have an idea I would like to submit that I believe would be beneficial and helpful to the organization, it would increase our productivity, it would increase our quality, our stock would go up, and your investors would be pleased. Are you interested in what I have to say? Sir. And then you can go from there. But to whine and mule about the policy around the water cooler is sedition. And certainly nobody's going to change their mind with that kind of an approach. That's man's way of doing things. And it's done in a wrong way. Now 5. The phrase, precisely correct procedure, means a wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. 6. Under the protocol plan of God for the church, a right thing must be done in a right way to be right. And therefore, you have to be very, very careful with the Word of God. And it has to be precisely correct. Therefore, a lot of questions have to be asked if you are a parishioner. How can I be confident that what you're telling me is precisely correct? You may ask that question. And I want to tell you, I've been at this almost 22 years. I've been preaching since 1972. I don't know how long that is. I am certain that somewhere along that route, I've said some things that were not correct. I'm human, as all pastors are. You get up here on average of 200 times a year, you're going to say things somewhere along the way, misspeak, have absolute brain vacuum happen. You're going to say things, misquote verses. These kinds of things will happen along the way over 30 years. Thing is, though, is this. You must evaluate the pastor based on his ministry over a period of time. Has he gotten it right 99.44% of the time? And when he says something stupid, could it be he's having a bad day, he wasn't thinking, he got whacked out, whatever? That's how you evaluate a pastor. And that's why when people come to me, I'm moving to Omaha. I'm moving to Sheboygan. I'm moving to Montana. Do you know a pastor out there? Well, what if I do? What does that mean? Nothing. Okay, I'll tell you the name of a pastor. Fred Jones is out in Billings, Montana. That's where you're going? Yes. Billings. Nice place. Fred Jones is a pastor there. I've known him for a good long while. I've never heard him preach. Your job is to go in there and give him an honest hearing. Stay in there several months and learn his theology and see what you think. You have the inventory of ideas. You figure it out. I don't know. And people come here told, oh, there's a doctrinal church in the St. Louis area. Joe Griffin is the pastor. You ought to go hear him. And then they come in here and they sit down. And I want to tell you that some stay and some sprint toward the door. What have they learned? They've learned that whatever I'm saying don't jibe with what they want to hear. And that's fine. And, you know, I'm just amazed at this congregation. I've been here 22 years in January and you guys keep coming. When Joe Henner and I first moved here, we'd round this curve up here. And there would be cars in the parking lot. And I'd look at her and I'd say, well, I guess I get to teach one more Bible class. I haven't run them all off yet. Now, sometimes I wonder on Thursday nights, but generally speaking. Protocol plan of God for the church, a right thing must be done in a right way. Evaluate what is being taught. And you have a responsibility too as the parishioner to come in here as a student without portfolio and be willing to listen to what is taught and to alter your thought process in accordance with what the Word of God says. You can't come in here believing what you've always believed necessarily. What if Aunt Harriet was wrong when she bounced you on your knee and told you thus and so? I've always believed that. Well, I don't doubt that. But it's wrong. According to the Scriptures. 7. There's always a system of order in the plan of God, and there is a system of precedence. And the Bible is precedence. You know, people want to invent crap today. They've got a whole new Bible coming out that's supposed to be gender neutral. And so they don't know what to call the Trinity anymore. It's a big debate. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it must be gender neutral. So what are we going to call God the Father? We don't know. But it can't be Father. Because that would discriminate against the mamas. And it can't be God the Son because that would discriminate against the daughters. And so we've decided that the end game here is that everybody's gone crazy. Nuts. They need to be institutionalized. Read it for what it says, and in the Scripture it says it's God the Father. And there's a reason for that. But oh, we can't go there, can we? Because the whole idea of calling Him God the Father is to go back to the family where you understand that the Father is the spiritual head of the household, that He is the one who cares for you, He's the one who provides for you, He protects you, He defends you, He does all of these things for you, He is your place of safety and provision. We can't have that anymore, can we? So we have to come up with another word. And when you do, you dilute a whole host of doctrines. And so they're nuts. There's always a system of order in the plan of God, and there is a system of precedence. 8. Our precedence is based on the modus operandi of the humanity of Christ in the incarnation. He was executing the protocol plan in the incarnation. He was executing an experiment, a power experiment. He was taking the power of the Word of God plus the power of the Holy Spirit plus His impeccability to execute a system that has been bequeathed to us. And He has shown that it is functional, workable, successful. He made it all the way to the cross impeccable. He received the imputation and the judgment of our sins and remained impeccable. He was resurrected in an impeccable resurrection body and sits at the right hand of the Father, impeccable still. It works. And if we want to know how to function in cosmos diabolicus, look to Christ. How did He function? What decisions did He make? What problem-solving devices did He use? So He's our guide. He's our role model. 9. Man is inclined to follow his own instincts. Therefore, God's way of doing something and man's way of doing something come into conflict. We're reminded of Isaiah 55, verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways, there's the word for wheel tracks. My policies, my established standards, my ways of doing things are not the ways you do it. And you come up with your ideas and they're eventually going to fail from the weight of their weakness. Ten. This conflict is resolved by what the Bible advises. Therefore, Bible doctrine must be number one priority in the life of the believer. When you're saved, it is a phenomenal and wonderful thing that you have your eternal security guaranteed. You now, when you die, you will go to heaven. It doesn't matter how old you are. I was reading in the newspaper the other day, some kid accidentally stepped out in front of a bus or something. Boom, dead. Well, what's the end result there? Well, probably in heaven. I don't know whether the kid had gotten to the age of accountability or not. That's the Lord's doings. But that's that. And they have funerals and the rest. It happens. It's the devil's world. It's a dangerous place out there. You have to understand that. You know, used to, it was a lot more dangerous than it is now, even with the terrorists blowing up things. I mean, used to, people got sick and died, and everybody in the whole community got sick and died. There was no way to stop it. We're talking hundreds of years ago. Bring out your dead. And bring the wheelbarrow by, and they'd throw you on, and that was that. So we've advanced in medicine, so everybody has their injections now, and you don't have to worry about this or that. And now we're worried about bird flu. There's a specific thing about birds you should notice. They fly. And you can't get away from them. They'll fly and sit right on top of your house. They're there. You can't do anything about it. Some of you feed them. Have little places out there from the play in water. You lure the birds around your house. Bring me your flu. Bring me your flu. But you know, you can't get away from it. Look, the birds are there. They fly around. They're going to come to your place too. There's nothing you do about it. So what you should decide is this. I've been given one more day. When the sun came up today, I got one more day. I may not get another one. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's how you have to go at this. And there's no fear involved. Are you confident about your eternal future? Do you know where you're going to go when you die this afternoon? This conflict is resolved by what the Bible advises. Therefore, Bible doctrine must be number one priority in the life of the believer. 11. The absolute criterion is not what we feel, not what we think, but what the Bible has to say. That's your guide on. That's what you rally around. That's what you focus upon. So point 9. These appropriate qualities and behavior applied to a gentleman are defined as being chivalrous instincts and fine feelings. These qualities and behavior are disclosed and evaluated in Scripture. The protocol of a Christian gentleman can be expressed by words that define the characteristics of chivalry. I've used a word. I may as well have reeled off a string of four-letter words right there. and I would receive less hostility. For one cannot say chivalry today. I just did. And here are some of the characteristics of chivalry. Gallant. A man should be gallant. A gentleman should be. That means he's brave, intrepid, fearless, and bold. In other words, he understands Joshua 1:9. Here's the corrected translation from previous studies. Have I not commanded you? Be confident and courageous. Do not fear to the point of panic, nor allow dismay to destroy your courage. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So with that in mind, you can be gallant. You can be brave, intrepid, fearless, and bold. This is what young men need on a field of athletic competition. Don't go out there if you're afraid. Just don't. It's not a place for those who are fearful. So, I may get hurt. Good. Play hurt. Play hurt. Unless, of course, you have post, what is it, where you lose your mind and don't know when it's going to come back. Jimmy Edmonds syndrome. Now, and if you can't see the ball, don't play. But otherwise, you play. I mean, if you drag a cast out there, if it's legal, go in a cast. Courteous. Well-bred, polite, and gracious, considerate of others, and respectful. We're reminded of 2 Peter 5, verses 5 and following. It includes the concepts and characteristics of moral excellence, knowledge, that's epinosis, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and unconditional love. It also would include personal love for God or virtue love. A person who is chivalrous should be honorable, scrupulous regard to probity and rectitude, procured by noble deeds, worthy of respect, regarded with esteem, characterized by honesty and integrity, without hypocrisy or deceit. Now that's what it takes to be honorable. Are you honorable? Is a guy you decide to go out with an honorable guy? Scrupulous regard to probity and rectitude. You know what those words mean? Well, they come up later. If you're not a person with rectitude and probity, then you're not going to get many dates from a girl that's got doctrine. Honor is procured by noble deeds. Worthy of respect. This person is worthy of respect. Regarded with esteem by others. Characterized by honesty and integrity. Hey, listen to that. When he gives you a pickup line, he better have some honesty behind that. He's a man of integrity, he's telling the truth. And he will tell you in such a way that you receive it as a compliment, not as a pickup line. There's some of them that are very, very good, though. There are some guys who perfect the presentation. Beware. So, we also find that he is characterized by honesty and integrity without hypocrisy or deceit. There's some, I found this word, and it is a French word, faux bonhomme. And faux bonhomme means falsely good-natured. Falsely good-natured. These are the guys that come up grinning. Hi, darling. How are you today? What's your favorite color? One who hypocritically feigns good fellowship. Swell guy, well met. That's the attitude that they want to convey. I'm a real good time guy. I'm real friendly. I have a wonderful sense of humor. Let me tell you a joke. Generous is the next word. Originally of noble birth, it means gracious, magnanimous, unselfish. Gracious, magnanimous, and unselfish. When it came time to write the introduction to Joe Hunt's book, I wrote about him in the introduction. And I'd like to quote that, where I write, The perfect English word to describe Job's disposition is magnanimity. It is derived from the Latin and means greatness of soul. English definitions expand on the idea. For example, a lofty and courageous spirit enabling one to bear trouble calmly. And secondly, that dignity of soul which encounters danger and trouble with tranquility and firmness. These are the qualities that describe how Job lives and how he will die. The story that unfolds on the following pages ensures that his legacy will continue long after he has gone to be with the Lord, thus fulfilling the Latin proverb, triumpho morte tam vita, triumphant in death as in life. Magnanimity is the concept that I feel best describes Joe Hunt, and I thought that was the good word to put there. And that qualifies him under a characteristic of chivalry. And generous is the major word that is described by things such as having a noble birth. Well, he certainly has that. He's son of God. Gracious, for sure. Magnanimous, I believe that to be true, as I've just demonstrated, and unselfish. And then the next word is heroic, a synonym for gallant, and it implies superlative courage, especially in fulfilling a high purpose against odds. Implies superlative courage, especially in fulfilling a high purpose against odds. These are the kinds of mental attitudes that are required of those who go into the military. For when people are armed against you, you have strong odds against you. And therefore, you need to be well armed, but you also need to be well trained, but you also go in without fear. Now, we all have fear. I would suggest if you should suddenly jump in front of a freight train, you know, the adrenal gland would kick in. You would be afraid, but then you'd be able to think quickly enough to move out of the way. And there's a place for fear, and it is to kick you in gear and to get you out of the path of danger. But you should not be afraid of the train in the sense that trains are dangerous or trains need to be taken away and they need to be regulated and all that business. Just don't step in front of them. But fear is something, and in the context we're noting here, is something that hangs around in the soul. You're just a fraidy cat. A fraidy cat. You're afraid of everything. Afraid of going and doing this, that, and other thing because I'm afraid. I may get hurt. Well, you're going to get hurt. I mean, you could fall down the stairs this afternoon. Are you afraid of stairs? Should we put signs on stairs? People fall on stairs. Should we have regulations on stairs? Because you're afraid of them. You see, everybody's afraid today. Everybody's afraid they're going to get hurt. They're afraid they're going to die. So the government has to come in and make sure that none of these things will ever happen again. And I'm sure Katie Couric is onto that right now. Will this ever happen again? And what do you think? How do you feel about that? Are you afraid? The people are afraid. And the people are demanding that something be done about it. Everybody is afraid. There's no place for fear. No place for it. Unless, of course, you're standing in front of a freight train. Next classification is high-mindedness. If you're high-minded, it means having or showing high ideals, principles, and feelings. High ideals. What are high ideals? Well, if you don't know, you need to find out what ideals are and have high ones. Nobility, having or showing high moral qualities or ideals, greatness of character. That's nobility. Now, chivalry thus takes on quite a number of characteristics, but it should also be defined in the context of its original use in the 11th and 12th centuries when chivalry was in flower. Ivanhoe, etc. King Arthur is involved in this. I want to go to Webster's Third New International Dictionary Unabridged. Here are some definitions of chivalry in its original context. First of all, mounted men at arms. What it originally meant. mounted men at arms, heavy cavalry of the Middle Ages, also a medieval army whose strength was in its mounted men, cavalry of ancient times. And then archaic, it reads, the rank, position, or characteristics of a feudal knight, especially martial valor, a gallant deed, knightly skill, dexterity in arms. Thirdly, a gallant and distinguished warrior or brave gentleman. Gallant means no fear. Distinguished means sophisticated. He knows what he's doing. Number four, the dignity or system of knighthood, the manners of knighthood. Number five, the qualifications or character of the ideal knight of the age of chivalry according to the romantic traditions as honor, protective kindness to the weak, generosity to foes, and gallantry. You see, the reason athletics is so important for young men, and now they have it for the young ladies. Used to, the young ladies screamed and hollered on the sideline and sat up in the stands and would cheer. Now they're actually out on the field, and that's fine. I'm not complaining about that. I'm just telling you that this applies to everyone. But we're noting gentlemen, and that's the context. On the field of competition, there has to be humility. The issue is to go out there and do your best within the rules, to use the rules to win that competition so that you can be a victor and a winner and learn what winning is all about. On the other side of the ledger is the loser. There always has to be a loser unless it's a tie, and we've gotten rid of ties today. We have sudden deaths and all of that. But on the losing side, you have to have humility. Humility in the sense that it's not the umpire or the referee's fault. They played within the rules. The referees and the umpires were there. And within the rules, they won today. And those who win deserve the spoils. And we have to have the humility and the dignity to take the loss with a stiff upper lip, not whine and cry. Now, I love Little League baseball. I love baseball wherever it's played, but I really like Little League baseball because these kids know how to play. And they get out there, they turn double plays, make diving catches, they know how to play the game. It's just fascinating to me that kids 11 and 12 can do this on that level. And I watch it, but you know, when they finally, when the team loses, the kids are over there on the bench crying. I'm thinking, you were just in the playoffs, for Pete's sakes. You made it all the way up to the elite, and you're crying about it? Did you expect that everyone else is going to show up and not give their best? Could it be that they're more talented than you are? Can you give them a salute and say, game well played? It was an honor to compete against you, and best of luck as you continue the tournament. What's wrong with that? Well, see, that is chivalrous, because it says here that in the age of chivalry, there was generosity to foes. Generosity to foes. And when you win, you are generous to them. You tell them that you played a great game. It was an honor to compete against you. And when you lose, you say, you people are really a wonderful team. You have very talented people. I am very honored to have competed against you. Best of luck. No crying in baseball. No crying in football. No crying in hockey. I cry at soccer. Ancient chivalry and English gentlemen and concepts of aristocracy are all brought together in a magnificent illustration found in the book, The Complete Gentleman. Now, you may think I've misspelled this. I have not. I just type things I don't know how to spell. So I have written this as it reads. The word is complete, and this is what they call the archaic spelling, no longer widely used. But the reason that this word is used by this writer, Brad Miner, is because he is going and taking the concept of the gentleman back to the days of chivalry. And he's taking the ancient or archaic spelling to emphasize that. And in this book, there are quite a number of things that I may draw from it in our ongoing studies. Isn't that comforting? In our ongoing studies, the complete gentleman. And from this, I'm going to pull an illustration that's going to amplify the concepts of chivalry. And believe it or not, his subject or his illustration is drawn from the movie Titanic. And it doesn't have anything to do with James Cameron. It has to do with a guy named Benjamin Guggenheim and John Jacob Astor. And that's where we'll pick up our study on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to take on within our souls Your divine thought, the precisely correct procedure of Your perfect plan. The application of these things will take us to higher levels of aristocracy and function within in Your perfect plan and enable us to advance the cause of Your resolution of the angelic conflict. And as we do so, we will reap rewards and blessing and promotion within that system. Motivate and encourage us with regard to these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.